Father, Lord Jesus, we just come to you. We just we thank you that we can get together, Lord, that you've given us this time. We've set it aside, Lord, to read and go through your word. Father, we thank you for preparing Paul's heart to give the message that he has to share with us today, Lord. Father, we thank you for the preparation, the people that have ministered to him and through him. And Lord, we just ask that you speak to us this afternoon. You be here in the midst of us, Lord. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right, so in Galatians 1, we started out last week. I read through the whole chapter because I think we wanted to get the context of what we're about ready to dive into. We never got out of verse 1, and I don't know if we will today, but we'll try. We're going to go back. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 because that is the immediate context of which we're going to be in right now. All right, so let me throw my glasses on here. All right, so I'm reading out of the NASB version, in case anybody's wondering. So if you're having trouble following along, that's probably whatever reason. Yeah. All right, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so obviously last week we really got down and dirty into the very first verse here of when Paul makes an almost an emphatic statement in this very first verse that he was not sent forth from men or through an agency of men. So it was not the church that commissioned him. It was not a man who was an authority somewhere that commissioned him. But through Jesus Christ himself is who anointed him. And the reason we spent so much time on this last week was because I felt that it was important for us to get a handle on the fact that I think a lot of us in the church today have become entrapped with this idea that we no longer hear from God directly, and we no longer take our commissions from God directly, but we're constantly, I see the church full of people wandering around waiting for somebody to tell them what to do, or waiting for somebody to give them authority, which I don't see that as a biblical model. I mean, I hear a lot of people make a case for it as being biblical, but they're always twisting Scripture out of context to do it. Or they're just straight up misinterpreting Scripture to make a point. Right? Paul here is basically saying, look, it is Jesus Christ himself who called me an apostle. And we talked about that Greek word apostolos, which means to be sent forth. It doesn't have a significant meaning other than the fact that God has called you to do something. And when you break it down to that, what apostle means, just being sent forth, any one of us at this table can be called by God and sent forth to do something, right? So this trap that a lot of us have fallen into of standing around waiting for someone to give us the authority to do something, and then we're all kind of like playing these politics within the church to vie for positions and authority. And this is all man's system. This is not the system that Paul was under. And he wrote the majority of the New Testament. I mean, God blessed him to write the majority of the New Testament. And I find that interesting because when you look at all the other apostles who were actually with Jesus, because Paul was called after the fact, right?
Yeah.
He never, I don't think he ever saw Jesus, right? Other than on the Damascus Road. But during Jesus' 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he wasn't one of the 12 hanging out with him. And I find it interesting that those who were basically entrapped in the systems of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the church at the day, in the synagogues of the day, how little they contributed to the New Testament versus Paul, who was basically hearing from Christ alone and going forth on what he was commissioned to do, right? And one of the great things, Neil, I mean, Neil is the one who's going to be leading our group of junior hires and the men. One of the chapters had a great line in the book today of basically saying that men create organizations to stop you from doing things whereas God is always enabling you to do things, right? And when you look at the church at large, isn't that so true? You always have groups of men putting the kibosh on you when you have to do something, instead of enabling you and sending you forth. And you know, the odds are everybody's power plane, unless they've decided this is what has to be done, then they'll put a group together. So when Paul makes this emphatic point about saying, hey, I was not sent forth by men nor through agencies of men, I think we as godly men need to really pay special attention to that and realize that if we are hearing from the Lord on something, that we need to really kind of take that serious and really decide that we are going to act on something we've heard from the Lord. Obviously, we go into prayer about it, we get some fellowship or some counsel about it, but ultimately we hear from God and move forward on that. So, the question, as we went through the study last week, the question that kind of surfaced now, was there evidence in Scripture that our flesh nature tends towards submitting to man over God, right? And we covered that. Is there evidence in Scripture that our flesh nature in our natural state tends towards submitting to men versus submitting to God? And we ran through, I think I had five or six scriptures that I pulled out, and I think a couple of you pulled out some more. We actually found many examples in Scripture where this is true, right? Where it seems to be that we aren't content with living in a theocracy where God is ruling over us and we are directly going to God for things. We seem to reject that and want to be submit unto men in their authority, even though they're sinners like we are. So once we made a case for that, the next question that was posed, is which we're going to cover this week now, and this is how we're kind of getting off, is it within your power to hold on to Christ in your flesh nature, was the question we kind of posed. And I kind of threw it out to you guys that we're going to run through some scriptures now, because I was going to build a case for you guys now, knowing that, and the reason I'm doing this now is to try to break down in our minds this need to constantly submit ourselves to the authority of other men. Because it was important for me to say, for us to grow and move forward, we have to understand the weakness of our flesh, and we have to understand that we are prone to falling into this trap. If we understand that we're prone to falling into this trap of wanting to subject ourselves to the authority of men, then I think we're in a good place of trying to put that into check, right? When those times come up. We also talked about that there are plenty of times that there are gifted teachers and leaders that God brings in your life that you do subject yourself to. But once again, we agreed that that was for counseling and for fellowship and for guidance. But ultimately, we have to go and hear from the Lord quietly in prayer, right? So, is it within our power to hold on to Christ? Do we have the power to basically create an effect or a change in our relationship with our Creator?
With flesh?
In our flesh, in our natural man state, right. Do we have the power to affect that? Because I
so
hear
you added
that.
You didn't say that last week. Okay, you added that in the flesh.
I got two different things.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you have the power to hold on to death within you? And then the other one is, in your flesh, can you hold on to Jesus? I think it's kind of the same thing, right?
In your flesh, can you hold on to Jesus?
Romans 7:25 clears it up that we can't. With the flesh, we serve the law of sin. So apart from God, we could do nothing in John, right?
Right.
The book of John.
Right. Now, the reason I'm going to make a case for this is because, once again, the weakness of our flesh is such that we want to submit ourselves to authorities within the church and take all of our direction from them. We're assuming that they're hearing from God,
yeah.
Right? And then they, in turn, turn around and place themselves in places of authority, and then they say to us, well, if you had more faith, or if you were a better Christian, or if you were this, that, then you would be able to accomplish these things that we're giving you to do, right? They always get you on the treadmill for salvation. The minute they put you on that treadmill, you're always doing for the Lord, right? Well, that is all based on the false notion that you have the power to somehow supercharge your relationship with God and by works of the flesh. And somehow we get convinced that if we just do A, B, and C, we're going to energize our relationship with God and cause Him to do a work or to stir us or to do something, right? Now, we did talk about that obviously because we are free will creatures, we do play a role So there was a role, and that was the second part of this. So before you freak out there, Gene, the second part of what we're going to cover here is just what is our role, right? But let's make a case for our flesh having the ability to not hold on to God. That within our flesh, we don't have the ability to make things happen, right? All right, so let's go to Titus 3. This passage is about godly living. And we're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to draw certain things out of here. So here, the attempt that I'm doing here is to build a case for the fact that when you get told or people come at you subtly and plant the ideas or the seeds in your head that you have the ability to become more spiritual, have more faith, right? If you just do X, Y, and Z. And the church has always got a long list of good things they want you to do, and they're all in the name of God, and they all are fine and dandy. But again, remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that if anything is done outside of the Spirit, it's sin. So unless the Spirit is leading you, I don't care how great of a cause it is. You could be alongside of Mother Teresa herself, traipsing around the world, but that's not what God's called you to. You're, according to the Apostle Paul, sinning, right? All right, Titus 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Okay, this particular passage is talking about the authority of governments, institutions around you, right? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, this is the reason why I picked out this passage, because this is one of the passages that church organizations will throw at you to say why you need to be in subjection to me. A pastor or a leader of a church will throw this at you and say, be subject to rulers, authorities, and be obedient. But again, they take this out of context when they apply it to themselves, because clearly this passage is talking about you getting along with the world and the organizations and the people around you in the world and the institutions and authorities that have been put into place and been put over you, right? So remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All right. What translations do we have? Neil, read your ESV verse 10. Reject a factitious man is what NASB says. And this is one of those times where having multiple translations really helps to paint a picture, because somebody might read this verse, reject a factitious man, and say somebody who's a student in the Word then needs to be rejected. I've heard people tell me that. And they say, the Bible says, because you dive into the Word at the level you do, we're supposed to reject you because it says here that you are off base. So, Neil, this is when other translations really help to bring the Greek ideas to light. Read your translation, verse 10.
As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
Okay, who else has got another?
Such person is warped and sinful. And it's self-condemned.
Okay.
I got New King James. All right. Reject, if I'm saying this right, the
divisive man.
Reject a divisive man after the first and second.
Abomination?
Okay. A-B. No, it's a D.
Oh, admonition.
What is that?
just admonish somebody.
Confliction.
Yeah. Who else has?
A couple of punches.
In the study notes, it also says, you know, have nothing more to do with him. Describes the final stages of church discipline.
A divisive man, knowing division is not from God. Talking about someone who's going to strive with you,
right.
Argue with you.
Who else has something else other than New King James? Does anybody have King James?
I have the King James. I have the original.
All right, read verse 10.
The Old English.
It's actually a good translation, the King James.
Yeah, it is. A man that is a heretic. I like that because it definitely distinguishes what you're talking about. After the first and second admonition, reject. Okay.
Right.
I'm having a problem with my M's. I guess too much gunpowder going on me. So, yes, there's an area there where if you have somebody in office, well, the scriptures tells you have to take somebody else with you.
Right.
You know, and question that individual.
Right.
And then if they don't take any action or confess because of whatever the circumstances are, then you can reject them. But it's very hard in the churches of today to come up to even an assistant pastor and say, you're wrong.
Right.
Because they won't listen.
But Neil's study notes are saying that we follow the church model of this admonition. The Matthew 18 model is what we will follow, right?
Yes.
So this translation actually in the NASB isn't the best translation I've seen. I think all the other translations actually handle it better. Because reject a factitious man, to me, when I hear the word factitious, I think of somebody who's studious, right? But clearly the Greek word here is not studious. It's somebody who's set their heart at being divisive and using, you know, needle points
of
scripture or facts to get you upside down in your head.
And it's a war of who knows more scripture to get this.
Well, it's a hard issue. It actually goes beyond the actual knowledge of what they're saying. I mean, the guy could be 100% dead on with his scripture, but if his heart is to just be divisive and stir things up, then that's what we're talking about here.
Now, is there a I don't want to use the right word of winning, but is there a point of doing correctly when you've discerned he's being that way? And to submit to the Lord and just, you know what?
Say, well, because
I'll help you.
Because
I'll take care of you, 'cause I'm gonna lower myself.
There is, because the whole of Scripture teaches us to be merciful and edifying. That's the whole of Scripture.
Maybe do that work. Show him his wrongness.
Well, yeah. If all you have is a guy going around being divisive because he's being factitious or being a heretic, right? Then that is somebody who's completely missing the 50,000-foot view of what God wants for us, right? Now, that's just a small point on this one particular passage. The whole passage, though, that we talked about here is, for once we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Okay, we're, again, just corrupt, right? But it says here in verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. All right? So again, I see here Titus teaching us that we weren't saved. We didn't affect salvation because of our deeds, but we got salvation because of God's love for us, right? So here, I make a case, or at least Scripture is making a case, that we were basically just wicked sinners, and it's God's love that reached out to us.
And to me, it takes you to a point, brings you back, and then takes you to a point again. It says, here are the things you are.
Mm-hmm.
Useless, worthless, sinners.
Right.
Here's who brought you to the point of having any righteousness, which is God.
Right.
And then, going into the aspect of the church, if you are divisive.
Right.
So you're going back to where you began.
Right.
When you are divisive, you become that sinner again, even though you're in the church, and if you're not handling it right. And I like the way it here. So the New Testament is very clear about seeking repentance of such people.
Right.
And that's the key, I think, that all of us need to, I guess, learn or grasp hold of, is God does not want not one man to fall.
Right.
So we don't want to shun that person or run away from that person.
No, I got a question. Mm-hmm. This is true. God does not want one man to fall. But yet, ironically, in the flood, how many men were saved and how many men died?
Absolutely.
So therefore, we have to look at the possibility of the total rejection of how many men do. That's where Paul and I have a discussion every once in a while about is more people in heaven or more people in hell. You know, Jesus says, according to Paul, he says, it's repeated, he said, I will have mercy, God saying, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy.
There might be people in heaven that never, you know, you just wanted to give mercy to, right?
How were you saved? as an example.
There's mercy and there's grace. He came and took it from him, or he gave it to you.
Well, I mean, how were you saved? God chose us, right?
Yeah, pulled us out of the world.
I mean, we recognize that.
Yeah.
Right, Paul?
Well, it says right here, you were saved by, according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
And that's, yeah.
Right?
The blood for the world, I saved the world, right? And then that individual mercy.
And like I told you guys last week, this first verse here, or this first five verses, is probably the first time in the New Testament that this systematic line of how salvation was brought to the world from God through his Son Jesus is clearly laid out, right? This whole notion that it was God who, through Jesus Christ, saved us, that Paul really makes a point of this. This is the first time we really see this process laid out, right, in the New Testament.
Good.
Show up. So, all right, so Titus 3 basically, again, paints a picture that we're kind of like over here and have nothing to bring to the table, and everything was from God, right? So, once again, our flesh completely bankrupt in trying to do anything. All right? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
It almost even contrary to that even shows that when you do something in service or you're trying to conjure up something, you're wrong at that
right.
point. I mean,
right. This is the sad truth is that ever since the government has gotten involved with organizing churches at large and given churches authority through the government, then the church is now handing authority down to men, we get entrapped in this whole process of
works
and falling under the authority of the pastor because it's his church and he has the right to give you your tax write-offs through his nonprofit status. And it's almost like the government... Think about a church that actually, in the old days, before governments got involved, if a pastor got up and started preaching, follow me and obey my authority because I'm the leader, people would just straight up reject him and then they'd all go to whoever was teaching the truth. And the whole church would just shift to whoever was teaching the truth. Now a guy would be left out in the cold. But now, what gets those pastors entrenched? Well, the fact that they're standing on a building that they've invested into, that they've got their name on the corporate papers, that they're the ones that have the 501c3, that they're the ones that basically have the title and the deed to the property. I mean, yeah, they basically are entrenched. You can't get them out. So if they get off track, the body can't really just course correct them. They can try, but they don't have any authority to. The only thing the body can do is leave.
Be mindful too. That's doctrinal or not doctrinal. It's denominational.
Right.
And they say things like "fill my church is your responsibility." They're benefiting two things. You know, their gain and then they're thinking of holding up scripture by
granted.
Now that's the total negativeness of it. Yeah. Now, okay, we know there are always two sides to a coin. Okay, as an example, one of the biggest and best known individuals in our day is Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
As an example, there's not been basically anything proved against his because the fact is he is following and doing what the Bible does, what he tells him. At the end of every year, whatever money's left over, he puts it right back into the church. It's the church that he's involved with, or another one, okay?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't live extravagantly, and he meets all the whole known world all over on their point of view, but yet every one of them comes out edified almost to a certain point. Even all the presidents, really hold him in high esteem, and yet he still preaches Christ is the only way you're going to go to heaven.
Right.
And he preaches a simple, simple message in all of his messages, Dean and I were talking about that just a while ago, that if you want to find a man that has really been almost like a Paul, not a Paul, but close to as Paul you could find,
mm-hmm.
and that would be Billy Graham. Okay?
But Neil's point that this is a doctrinal church issue on the far negative side.
Right.
I have seen many churches work really hard to try to correct this problem. And they have, organizationally run churches where they basically set up elder groups and they're council-led. But the reality is I've done very intensive studies on how churches run themselves and their organizations. And what I've actually learned is that I don't care if you've got 12 people running a church or one person running a church. 12 people can easily become corrupt if there's enough money involved as one person can. And I've seen it. And again, unfortunately, there is a business side to churches, and that business side dictates that the church be run in a business fashion. So ultimately, the burden falls on us, right? And this is what Neil's always preached. Ultimately, the burden falls on us because, yes, you have to pick either running your church this way or that way. And ultimately, you have to realize that men are corrupt and that they will all be subject. No matter how you run it, somebody is subject to being corrupted. So ultimately, it has to be you and your responsibility of understanding that that is a possibility. And because it's a possibility, you have to live in this theocracy-type relationship with your Creator, where you have to go to God and hear from Him first. These organizations that we developed called the Church, the Ecclesia, are close to the biblical model of what is taught, but not quite. I mean, the church, as I see taught, the ecclesia, is just the body.
Well, they're to me, they're as close as you can get, but they're man run.
Right.
So you're not. It's not spirit. It's not run by the spirit. It's run by men. So and men will always have their hand in the church.
Right.
And so as long as we are here on this earth, there is no perfect church. There is no. I mean,
right.
As you share with Billy Graham, Billy may be right on, dead on, praise God, but Billy may have an administrator below him who's not,
right.
Who has destroyed millions
right.
of people. We don't know.
Right.
But I'm saying in circumstances, if a man, men have sinful desires.
The way they advertise this organization by itself.
No, and you're right too, Neil, in regards to that, because all of us have went through the Billy Graham Crusades, right?
Oh, yeah.
We've taken all the things, and we've been to different Methodist, Baptist churches,
right.
Lutherans and everything, and all of them want to get involved. Because of why? Because they want more members.
Right.
This is the essence of it all.
Right.
And as you go into it, okay, there have been a few, don't get me wrong, because I was involved with the head of one of our churches.
Jumping ahead of ourselves to the church, huh?
Yes. And what would happen is we would be more than willing to, from Calvary's point of view, from the pastor that I was with then at that time, we made sure that everything was done accordingly to what was originally programmed. We did not try to take as many members. We gave more away, and we did everything accordingly. You know, whatever the people was worth or the closest to the church, there is where we advise them to go and work with them, not just once or twice, but we overdid it, Paul.
Right.
Okay, we did, because this was Steve's main theory. We did not need to. Now, if we needed the membership, I would say sometimes a pastor, no matter how godly he is desiring to have more members.
Right.
That's in the flesh, okay? But if he preaches the word of God true, then God will bring the exact amount that he can handle.
Right. And so, we know that men corrupt everything, right?
Right.
And the ecclesia, as church, as the scriptures teach, the ecclesia is the body. And we are to fellowship with one another. And the minute men start to organize that, and then Jesus said what? The love of money is the root of all evil. The minute it becomes about members and money and dollars, then corruption just seeps in. So I think us understanding that weakness, understanding that propensity in our flesh, will be very empowering for us to understand this is something we are drawn to, and we have to be aware of that. Because in being aware of that, when we start to see ourselves go down that road, we can stand up and say, no, I'm not going to be drawn down that road, regardless of how enticing it is to be part of that organized group of men over there that are very powerful because they run a very large megachurch. And they're enticing me to become part of their group, yet I see things that are going on that are grieving the Holy Spirit, right? So, all right, so let's jump to 1 Corinthians 2. So here we have that passage in Titus 3 that I think clearly kind of points out that, again, our flesh is completely bankrupt. Everything was from God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is what I want to go to. And again, this is again to build my case that we, in our natural flesh state, have no power to hold on to God or affect anything in our relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14.
Okay.
I'll give you guys a little time to get there. All right, so Paul basically says something very poignant here. But a natural man, and that's in your natural flesh state, right? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, so Paul kind of lays it out straight up here, that in your natural state, that you were born into, in your sin-natured state that you were born into, you cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're complete foolishness to you. You can't understand them, yeah. You can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised, meaning that unless the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in your spirit, these things are completely bankrupt to you. All right? So, for the non-Christian, trying to convince him about the things of God, or you know, you're fighting an uphill battle. For the Christian who forgets that he has now got the Spirit of Christ indwelling in him, and now he is empowered by Christ to overcome his flesh shortcomings. Whereas in the natural state of man, you are not empowered to overcome your flesh shortcomings. Your flesh rules you. Paul, what was it Paul said in Corinthians? He said, "For that by which overcomes a man, to that is which he is enslaved." Right? So whatever overcomes you in your flesh is what you become enslaved to. So your flesh, you have a desire in the flesh, and that desire is some shortcoming, right? Some addiction, whatever it is. That addiction starts to overcome you. That is by which you become enslaved to, that addiction. And in the flesh, you have no power over that. Scripture is very clear about that. It is only the power of Christ indwelling in your spirit that God is able to lift you from that entrapment and to free you from that, right? And God makes sure that you know that it's Him doing that, right? So when Paul says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's pretty black and white, right? So again, what we're doing here is we're drawing a clear distinction between flesh and spirit, right?
Right.
Okay. All right? Because a lot of people confuse this issue. You would be amazed how many Christians I talk to have no concept of the difference between their flesh and their spirit. They think they're one and the same. And so every time they have a gyration in the flesh, they think that their spirit is being affected, or their eternal salvation is being affected, or their relationship with their Creator is now somehow on the skids, right? Just because they're having doubts. Well, what goes on in the fleshly mind does not affect the things that goes on in the spirit. I mean, I can go scripture after scripture after scripture to support that. You know, even Paul's opening statement here of saying, let's see here where he says, grace to you and peace, right? The word peace there is the Greek word irene, which Jesus says, peace I bring to you, not as the world brings, right, do I bring to you. But my peace surpasses the understanding of the world. I'm paraphrasing, all right? So we don't have peace in the world. Our flesh can be in absolute turmoil, but God gives us a peace in our spirit that transcends the world and transcends the flesh. It's a peace that is in the spirit. What goes on in our earthly circumstances around us can be absolute chaos. And I have been always amazed to watch how Christians are in completely chaotic situations yet have a peace. And I can tell you right now, this is part of the light and salt that you are to the unbelieving world, because I've talked to non-believers who that is something that they see and it's very evident to them, especially at a funeral. When somebody's been has passed on and everyone's life is in turmoil because of that loss, the non-believers watch the believers how they handle that death and they see complete peace versus the non-believers who are just falling apart because now their world is falling apart, right? A non-believer sees that. Go ahead, Gary.
Gene brought up. Gene, what was that scripture that you brought up when we were discussing this before? What was it? Romans what? 7:25?
Galatians 5:17.
5:17. What does...
Everything that I found...
I gave Gene that question, but...
Mm-hmm.
So you, I didn't put in the flesh. Okay.
5:16. That's the next one on my list here.
Yeah, that's
so we're going to get
to
it. So hold off, Gene. We're going to jump right to the very next one.
Now, do you have on your list 7:25 Romans?
I have Romans 7:18, but we can jump to that after
okay,
Romans 7:25.
That's what I'm waiting for.
Okay, so let's jump to the next verse then. Galatians 5.
Okay.
Where the passage talks about walking by the Spirit, all
right?
So let's start in verse 16, Galatians 5, all right? So this is the very book that we're going through right now. But I say, so this is Paul talking, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Right? So Paul is drawing a very, again, black and white contradiction between your flesh, the natural state of man that you were born into, and your spirit, which is the part of you that is eternal, all right, the part that is made in God's image. Paul is drawing out a very clear dichotomy here. Basically just saying, hey, the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. Now, one might pose the question, well, what kind of cruel joke is that from our Creator? That we are born into a conflict that we cannot escape until we depart from this earth, right? I mean, that's a good question to ask, right? What kind of sick and twisted, you know, sadistical, you know, game is going on with our Creator? We can discuss that, but let's not do it today because that'd be a long conversation. But we understand now that we are in this war, this battle. Our flesh is constantly doing things against our spirit, and our spirit is in opposition to our flesh.
Which we didn't have that separation before Christ, right?
No,
we just it was pure flesh.
Now we're like put in the front line. We got to deal with ourselves daily,
right? Which is why one of the questions that always used to baffle me was, you know, when I always would read the Old Testament as a child, I always would think, wait a minute, these guys in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, had God performing miracles in front of them. They were being led around in the Sinai desert, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They had God in their presence that was visible, yet every time they turn around, 10 days wouldn't go by before they were completely in sin again, right? And you thought, my goodness, if God showed up here in my backyard right now and just hung out for 10 minutes, I don't think I would ever waver. Ever, right? But what became apparent to me, one of my teachers brought to my point was, that same spirit that energized men in the Old Testament really rested upon men. The upon, right, that we talked about when we were going through Ephesians. That upon resting was basically God chose people to rest his spirit upon, and that's how they were able to be held onto by God. But because that wasn't freely available to men until after the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, these men were in their natural flesh sin state. Even though they saw God's presence, they were so quick to fall back to the flesh, right? So that answered it. Unless the Spirit of Christ grabbed onto them and indwelled them in them for that time, they were basically hopeless, you know. They really did need to be led around, and things had to be very black and white. You do this and you're going to die, you know, that kind of stuff. So it always amazed me to watch how quickly men would fall back and forth in their relationships with God in the Old Testament, but then I realized why. And again, that supports the whole teaching of the New Testament, of that the Spirit of Christ reaches into our life and affects change. It's not our flesh that affects change.
When he said in John 15:5, I think, or John towards the end of 5, it says, "For without me you could do nothing," is it not enough for us to hear that once?
Apparently not.
God continually repeats.
No one's good. No one's seeking after God.
When God continually repeats and repeats and repeats from Genesis the whole way over to Revelation, what's he do? He calls them to repent. Come on, you know, like in one of my favorite verses is 1:18 in Isaiah. It says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet and red like crimson, I will make them white as snow." I mean, that's in Isaiah.
Right, that's intimate too. Let's talk about it.
Yes,
that's
God in the Old Testament. Okay, pleading man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you see, the mercy of God is continuously, and the everlasting patience of God is unbelievable, fathomless. We can't even comprehend it. I mean, how many times? Look how many times we've sinned, even after we've accepted Christ. Okay, I mean, I'll put it this way. If Gene sins 25 times, then it's okay. But the 26 times, forget it.
Yeah.
That's man.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
We have limitations, right? But God is unlimited.
Right.
Especially since his son died for that.
We can't understand that. We don't have that ability. The only way we can do have that ability is in the Spirit. And we have to be able to then, it's the hope, the trust, and the belief that God, from what he said already, has always been proved right. And it's the only way to go. But in between the flesh and the spirit now, what do we have? We have the will. That's the center point, which we then are responsible for. And that, make that decision.
And that will is our greatest gift that God gave us, His most precious creation, right? And,
yeah, after, so after Christ, love, yeah, huh? with the gift of salvation, He gave us the choice.
And remember, that choice is our greatest gift because we are God's greatest creation. It is our greatest gift because real love has no meaning unless there's real choice. God could have created us to be automatons that just all repeated, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you. I'm a computer geek. I can go in and program my computer to announce every morning how much it loves me. But that doesn't have any meaning, right?
Yeah.
Because that computer doesn't have a free will to choose. And if it did have a free will to choose...
Wow.
Yeah. If my computer did have a free will to choose, it would then have to have a real choice to choose other. Ergo, why God, in His masterful plan, allowed Satan to manifest himself into the creature that Satan is, because there has to be a real choice to choose something other than God. In order for your love for Christ to have any meaning at all, there has to be a real choice to reject God to go to. Right?
The flesh sure puts on a good smokescreen of events that look good, huh?
Sure it does.
I say the world does.
Sure it does.
We fall trapped to it.
All right, so understanding that gift that we were given is also our greatest shortcoming, right? Mm-hmm. And that constant battle that goes on within us, we have to recognize it, right? We have to recognize it. All right, let's
separating the wheat from the chaff, the whole process. Those who really love God will just go through all they have to. These meetings, I mean, even coming...
But again, it's not about how much you love God.
No. Just
right?
Coming across to even seek after Him, and then Him picking you up and doing all the work to save you, because we're not going to save ourselves.
Well, see, remember what I said about the Old Testament, my dilemma in my head about why did the children of Israel constantly fall back into sin when they had the presence of God within them? I mean, they saw God working and doing miracles, the delivered out of Egypt, right? How do pastors today now and
same thing, right?
Turn around and say to you, if you had more faith, if you had more this, if you had more that, you would be doing this, this, and this. Or you could become more righteous. Or you could be, well...
Because we have something they didn't have.
But they're making an appeal to your flesh when they tell you those things.
Something people didn't have, but we have data. We have the power to rise from the dead and living in us. That just blows my mind. And why can't we just obey the smallest thing still? If God even gives us the commandment to, why give us a commandment in the Old Testament to show us we need Him? But in the New Testament, why give us another commandment equal to it that we still can't follow?
Because... You have the power, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now. Whereas in the Old Testament, that was selective, who God chose to rest upon, right?
Yeah.
But what I'm doing is pointing out the dichotomy between the man who did not have that indwelling versus the man who does, right? In the flesh, when pastors, teachers, and leaders of churches today appeal to your flesh in all these areas to do great things for God, do they not know their Old Testament? Because obviously... In the flesh, in its natural state, you're a miserable failure.
Yeah.
You can't do it. You can't do anything. Even if God was in your presence, you can't do it, right? And that's supported by what we're seeing here as I read through. All right, so let's jump to Philippians chapter 3.
Oh, let's get old scripture.
Yeah, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 9.
We can stay in Philippians all day.
Yeah, I know. We can stay in Philippians all day.
Okay, so, I mean, you know.
All right.
Did you make it to church on Sunday? You went to your mother-in-law.
We were in Big Bear, yeah.
You didn't go?
No.
You missed it.
Yes.
I taught a message through Philippians.
Did he? Oh.
Incredible message.
All right. So verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law.
I'm sorry, where are we?
We're in Philippians 3.
1.
Verse 9. Now, remember, what we ended in Galatians, it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law represents death, you know, and being under authority of the law, right? I mean, it was a taskmaster. And so we are freed from that now in the new covenant, right? So now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, so from your ability to do everything right, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So again, we have it being pointed out to us here that we don't have a righteousness derived from the law on our own. All right? But that righteousness is through faith in Christ, and then it's followed up the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, you're not in the picture here. Okay, everything is a one-way power flow of mercy and divine grace from God to us.
So that's where you get your scriptures on, where you're teaching that we're empowered to do something. It's like we can have this great gift, and then we're not so much desiring another gift, like spreading the gospel. I mean, if you get in all of our hearts, we want to do it. But if we're not empowered to do it, we're not going to do it.
That's right.
It's not going to happen.
That's right.
So really, some events took place last night were pretty divine. And we were practicing evangelism with my niece and stuff, and I think she has that gift of evangelism, and I'm just left field on it. But I'll drop into prayer, you know, and pray about it. And we were role-playing, and then 3 hours later, knock on the door, a girl and a mom selling some stuff. And I thought, oh. And just the whole thing that went down, I felt so disobedient. Like, I didn't do what I was supposed to have done.
Right.
And all I did was show compassion, love, and gave her a track. Said, God bless you. This is awesome. Thank you for blessing our home. And left it at that. But feeling not that I had done anything to do anything. So I'm learning today that
right.
There's really nothing I can do.
Right. It's the enemy that puts those thoughts in your head and tries to rip you off. Because, again, unless the Spirit empowers you and goes before you
not
to do this.
I was empowered the minute I received the Lord.
Well, you are, if that's what the Lord's calling you to do. But, you know, you can't be everything to all men. I mean, this idea that...
I know he says we all have different gifts and not everyone
right.
can have the same, but I'm just thinking when it comes to spreading the good news about your only begotten Son, I think this
okay,
is
question.
A guarantee.
Question, Larry. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Your grandma or somebody that loved you very much, your mother, whoever, was a Christian. I mean, somebody in your family. They've been praying for you
mm-hmm.
to get saved, right?
Yeah.
I mean, my mother was praying for me for years. But she never, but thank God she's seen a realization of it. Okay. Well, she is counted. Remember Paul tells us? He goes, it doesn't matter whether we water, right, or we plant a seed. It's all the same. We all get the same credit. No matter, you can be praying for somebody for 50 years and you die and never get to see him to go to heaven, but he accepts the Lord at your funeral.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now
so it doesn't matter what degree you think that you should have made an evangelistic outreach.
It's only a fear of the Lord that I haven't saved these things. Not so much a gift or a reward. It's just, oh, wow, man, here I am being saved by the Lord. I haven't done anything he said me to do. I mean,
everything that you've done.
He needs somebody else.
Yeah,
I'm
but
sure
everything you've done, your prayers,
mm-hmm.
you may not see it in a microwave fashion right away, but what occurs is you are still accounted to that salvation. You know, and I believe personally, the things that we know we've done in the flesh, that's going to be counted as wood, hay, and stubble, because I like to relish. My flesh likes to relish in that. We do. But those things that we do that we don't even realize, okay, that we think, oh, Jesus, maybe I should have. Where we get attacked in the flesh,
yeah,
okay, and we say, oh, Satan did it. No, it's your flesh. Fighting against the Spirit. Okay, so as soon as that happens, you know, well, I did what God wanted me to do then. If I'm saying...
Why did he empower me? Yeah, why don't you just blow that thing out of the water and...
Oh. Gene, you were going to say something, right?
No, I'm listening right now.
Oh, I thought you were going to chime in.
Before, but I don't want to say
okay.
Anything.
I would even say contemplating the fact that you really don't know what God wants.
Other
you need to be obedient.
To be known,
it goes back to sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes. Mm-hmm. Man places a level of sin or an expectation of sin, or a difference of sin.
Yeah.
Sin is sin in God's eyes. So I would say, going back to the scriptures where it talks about we're all of one body, you're saying the gift of evangelism is
everybody.
An active arm.
It should be everybody.
But God
part,
is
right?
saying
right?
you, as maybe the gift of helps, is a toenail. He still thinks that those giftings
no, I'm just fearing that
are as useful as what they are.
I'm just fearing we're all supposed to have this and we don't do
okay,
it.
No, wait a minute.
We have the Great Commission.
But that isn't what the Bible tells you about
right.
the gifts. If you go into Corinthians, you'll say, not all
yeah,
are apostles.
That's where I'm confused.
Okay, well, think of it as you're all the part of a machinery, okay,
right.
as an organism, it's called now.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay, and as a result, if the heart doesn't pump, what happens to the other part of the body?
Everything.
Okay, but if the liver doesn't work, okay, everyone is a
yeah.
is not doing the same thing.
But
it's so important. It's like I told you last
so
week.
I shouldn't have guilt.
No, you shouldn't have that. If you've done
Lord
something,
no,
if you've done
too.
Something then, for the Lord, like my wife, she was the evangelist. My first wife.
Yeah.
She was the evangelist.
Yeah.
She would just jump right out and say, "Oh, he's ready to accept the Lord now." And I'd go in. I didn't do anything.
Now, in a sense,
I had nothing to do with it.
she really had nothing to do with it. Her, that Lord. Mother, that boy, or that son, or grandma has been praying for him, or for who long, or however many people did.
And Lord chose somebody.
And the Lord just chooses somebody to be able to do that. He empowers them at that time.
When I choke up and can't say with two words out of my own.
No, you're not. You're not disobedient.
Don't fall into the trap, Larry, of the world defining what evangelism looks like, because it's not about us. We are not the ones evangelizing. It's the Holy Spirit.
And we're going through the study, understand, you cannot do nothing.
You can't do anything outside of the Spirit.
Well, no,
the condemnation only comes from
faith. That's where my confusion came from, thinking that I was empowered.
Well, that's because you have a vision of what evangelism is supposed to look like. You have developed in your mind, or somebody has helped you put together an idea of this is what evangelism looks like, and if you don't fit that mold, then something's wrong.
Even what your service is supposed to
right.
be look like. You've got this idea of lost person, needs salvation, I'm here to give it to them. When you maybe at that point are supposed to
idle, do nothing.
Just love on them.
Love on your niece so your wife can go minister.
Right.
I mean, that's the thing. God is so much bigger than our minute
like
thought process.
It's clear and I accept it, but then there's that pulling in my heart going, man, shouldn't I be doing? I feel like
no,
I'm
that's just the flesh. That's the flesh because, again,
the godly thing you'd want done, right?
No,
well,
but how many, okay, you but if you were doing that, you are so busy that the flesh will not allow you to do something what the Lord wants you to do, because you're going to be concentrating on what I should have done.
Right.
Okay, see? And it's like, gee, yesterday I should have done this. Oh, I should have bought that stock yesterday, okay?
It's like falling back what you said about just letting idle, and if God wants you to do it, he'll stir it up again.
That's
and
right.
If you're still ignorant to it, eventually he'll get you off your rear to do it.
Right.
Right?
Yeah, you stand still and be patient, and God will energize you to do what you need to do. And don't, when you see God working, this is a common mistake all of us Christians make. We see God working in somebody's life and we envy it, we covet it, we are jealous, we go out and try to destroy it. You know, in church leadership I see this going all the time. God working in some poor slob down there in the ditches of the church, and all the leadership gets outraged and tries to stamp them out because
example is that in Moses. In Moses' line during the time going through the wilderness, okay? Joshua came to Moses and said, Moses, we got to stop these guys. There are about 80 or 90 people out here that are prophesizing. And Moses says, oh, but I wish that all would prophesy. Okay? Mm-hmm. Joshua right away is trying, because he's the next in line
right.
and he knows
well,
it coming
well,
up.
He fell a victim to that too. Then,
yeah,
huh?
Oh, definitely.
So people are jealous when God works in your life. That's your flesh. You get stirred up when you see God working in your life.
Paid for. Correct? Mm-hmm. And that's what I got to put in my head. It's all been paid for. It's finished. It's just
well, let's be honest. Right? All of us have fallen victim to being envious of other Christians around us that we see God working mightily in their lives. We look across the table and we go, gosh, why is God not doing that for me, right?
Yeah.
That's what we think. But see, that's just the enemy ripping us off. Again,
what does 8:1 say? Can I? One more.
Go ahead.
Therefore, there is no condemnation.
Right.
I think I said that 30 times.
That's right.
Light and hard.
And I just say, I take that by faith. And I'm pressed.
All right.
So much more enjoyable.
All right. So again, another verse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. So Ephesians chapter 2. So after we just begin in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. This is a one of the Hall of Fame scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody falls back to.
8, 9, and 10.
Yeah. I'm actually going to go all the way through 12, though.
Ephesians is after Galatians.
Yeah,
Galatians.
Oh, I don't
know. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separated from, that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So now, Paul again is reminding us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not as a result of our works, so none of us can boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God created us to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, right? So remember that formerly you were in the flesh, and that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So basically, again, Paul is pointing out to us that without God, we have no hope at all. Again, our flesh completely bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. And the gift of salvation was by God's grace and mercy, God reaching into our lives and effecting a change. And the only... Well, I'm not going to get into that yet because that's the next... That looks like it's going to be next week's... but the role we have is our free will creature to accept that free gift, right? To turn towards Christ and accept what He wants to give us. The free gift of salvation, right? So again, Paul lines out so distinctly here this dichotomy between flesh and spirit. And just, I don't know how he could say it any clearer, that you have absolutely nothing but complete bankruptness in your flesh, and everything is God reaching to you. And so, I'm amazed constantly. I want to know what Bible most Bible teachers and pastors are reading, because every time I hear them from the pulpit trying to stir up the body to do something for the church, or do something for God, or do something for the kingdom, I keep wondering, what Bible are they reading? Because what I see is my flesh has no ability at all to do these things in God's behalf. What I see the Bible teaching me is that it's God who is reaching into my life and breathing in and energizing me to do His work.
But let me stop you right there, because I think your thought process is correct. But remember, you have one man preaching to thousands, say, hundreds, whatever.
Right.
That one man feels prompted to share the encouragement.
That's right.
Who receives it is all up to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
If you receive it and conjure it up in the flesh to go do the work, you're the one that's at fault, not the man that's giving the message.
Right.
So
let me then clarify that statement. Too many times I've seen pastors speak corporally to the body that they have this need, and you need to fill that need. Versus the pastor who's enlightened enough to get up there and say, the church has these needs, I just put it out there, please go into prayer about it, right?
All
right? There's the key.
That's the whole thing,
right?
And you'll find it every ministry that you've ever been with, right?
That is the difference, and that is the key.
Right.
It's the fact of humility,
right,
that I don't want you to do my work. It's that the Lord has given me something to encourage your spiritual receiving as a whole. If I sit there and go, I'm not convicted to go in and give him $20 to Zimbabwe, then I shouldn't be upset if you, who was convicted by the Spirit, to go give $20 to them. And I should not be upset that it's being asked that there's a need, spiritual need, or a practical physical need that has been put spiritually on his heart. It shouldn't bother me either.
Right.
And the same thing with wife and husbands. Like, you know, how many wives have said, oh, honey, I would like to, I want to adopt a child. Over.
Right.
Okay. You know, we still have that, even though, you know, through Calvary Chapel Harbor. All of us that have done that, we've done it because God has put it on our heart to do it. It's not because somebody asked or somebody said. It's just that individual was used as an instrument, and then God put it on our heart, so we did it. And it doesn't matter. This is what God wants us to
do. Those who are faithful in that service will continue doing it, and it'll be a blessing on their lives. Those who reacted in the flesh will do it for a short time, and then it'll fade away.
And that's what happens.
So I'm going to fall into the trap here of giving a classical church fortune cookie statement. Pastors should not get up on the pulpit and exhort you to do their work of the Lord. They should get up on the pulpit and exhort you to do what the Lord is stirring you.
Teaching you that first, huh?
Right. Letting you know.
Moments that we've heard it, or, you know,
sure.
Go back to what, because we all know what we've been taught. There's certain moments where it has been taught, the Lord has put this upon my heart, here it is, folks, go ahead and go do. as the Lord leading. And then there's certain times where there's a need, we've got to fill this need, come sign up at the table right after service.
Right.
Now, one of the biggest areas, and we'll use this as an example, 2 years or 3 years ago, whenever we did the sign-up tables, remember,
mm-hmm.
the great big October thing, okay? In the convalescent ministry, we had over 60-some people sign up. We got one.
Wow.
Out of the 60. That was after 3 months. Okay?
Flesh, separation, sanctification.
So there you have exactly what Neil is saying.
And even lead it even to a step above the single ministry. We've got 75 ministries, and we need a leader for all 75 of these, so come and put your name to be a leader of a 75 ministries. Well, wait a second.
Right.
What if there's only supposed to be 4 ministries in this church? Because you're just creating programs.
That's what I'm thinking. It's not childlike. Like when Jesus said, you've got to be that child to get in the kingdom of heaven, it's really taking all those responsibilities men put out there and
that's
burn them.
What ends up happening.
Yeah.
It becomes now,
where a child's love is just continually taking, right? Which is not bad when the Lord is just
giving. Well, it's open heart of receiving from God.
But we're always like, well, okay, now I love God, I'm going to do this.
Right.
That's where it gets messed up, right?
Right. Now, I can pick on Dr. Gene Scott because he's now not with us any longer. He's passed on. But as a child, I used to grow up watching him on TV. And corporately, he would curse and swear at the audience on TV, you know, give up your money, send your money in, this ministry needs to exist. And, I mean, he'd call you, you know, damn Yankees and all this stuff. And it was a classic example of a pastor or a teacher sitting there and corporately commanding that God has told me this, you need to do it, right? And that is just wrong. Just wrong. It's far better for them to say, look, we have this need. I want you to pray about it. And if the Lord stirs you, come talk to us, right? That's the better way to go. So,
well, that's the biblical way to go.
It's the biblical.
It's the spiritual way to go.
Sure.
As you're discussing those situations that God has put on your heart, just talking to people. Somebody's going to walk by that's asking God this very same thing that you're talking about, and all of a sudden they say, oh, what about the? Can I get adopt one of those kids over there? God's been speaking to me for 6 months.
Right.
Okay. And then, and I'm telling you, this happens because this happened with the convalescent ministry. All I would do would be I'd talking to somebody about it, and somebody would walk by, and all of a sudden say, oh, well, how does that work? You know. And I say, well, here's a schedule. Just come anytime whenever you want to, and then you see if you like it. What happens? Those ones that come 2 and 3 and 4 times, all of a sudden they realize they become a part of it without any commitment to me. As a leader, quote, okay, they then make a commitment to the Lord to themselves.
Right.
I don't tell them I want them for a month or 6 months or whatever it is. You know, when I did that, God brought the people to me. All I did was talk about it a little bit, but it was on a one-to-one basis. And people walked by, and all of a sudden, every person in the ministry there was, we were talking about it. I didn't ask anybody to come join. Nothing, because it's the Holy Spirit grabbed those individuals' hearts, and then all of a sudden they contacted me.
And that's what we talk about when we talk about being obedient to God. It's being obedient to the Spirit's leading in your life, and you need to be sensitive to that. That's why be careful about falling into this trap of being led around by your leadership. I mean, it's okay to hear from that leadership and take counsel from that leadership, but ultimately you better go into prayer and hear from God directly, because if God isn't before you on something, I guarantee you, I don't care how great of a cause it is, you're going to be met with frustration, it's going to drain you of your resources, and at the end of it, you're going to be frustrated and probably mad at God, because you're like, well, hey, I was doing all this work on your behalf, Lord, and where were you? You know,
it goes back to being patient with the... If God puts a purpose on your heart and gives you a place of leading, of being a leader, if you have that gifting and you have that place, He's going to... If He gives you a vision... Going back to, you should have patience, because He should give you those 3 things that we talked about last week to move forward on the vision that He's given you. If I need 20 minutes, say I'm the parking lot ministry lead, and the Lord's given me a vision of 20 men to perform my parking lot ministry duties, if I got 3 guys signed up to help, should I conjure up something to fulfill this vision, or should I be patient and wait for the Lord to bring the 20?
Humbling yourself and thinking the 3 is all you need, or maybe a miracle will be done.
Being in prayer, being in all these other things, with those 3 who are faithful with you, because maybe they still have that same vision.
Yeah.
And see, that's the problem we come up with is, no,
it's got to be now, it's got to be...
It's now, we got to, you know...
It'll be 5 years.
I had a discussion with someone who's still fellowships with La Habra, and one of the things, and I did not correct him because I figured it's the Spirit's opportunity to show him in time, but you know, his thing was, well, if this man, the pastor, has vision, he needs to follow his vision. If people get hurt on the wayside, he can't be everything to all people. So those others who are around these men who have been hurt or affected by it need to be there to pick up the pieces and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
I don't know that I still need to search and pray and be confirmed through Scripture that that is a correct model. That's his vision of what's happening.
What I see,
as he's still there in fellowship.
When you see people around there that are living biblically,
mm-hmm.
you can see clearly, and their eyes are open, that and they're not there for any other reason other than to serve the Lord, that might be on the humbler state, they don't know all the economic, what's the right word, business-oriented stuff, they might be there to, when the restoration takes place, to keep that...
I'm gonna read you, Neil, my favorite quote from a guy named R.B. Girdlestone. He's a commentator that wrote about 175 years ago. I like to read the old dead guys anyway. My favorite quote of all time: while the prominent characteristic of the godly is loving kindness, one of the most marked features of the ungodly man is that his course is an injury both to himself and to everyone around him. So of course, when we have visions and they're all in the flesh, we're going to do damage to everyone around us.
Even though you're in church and you're whatever position.
So, yeah, if you want to make a case that my vision is godly, yet I'm doing damage to myself and everyone around me, I'm just going to say you're deceived.
Discernibility.
You're deceived. End of conversation, right?
And henceforth, that's the Spirit's responsibility unless the God puts something upon them.
Right.
Because it was interesting, this same individual, a year and a half ago, the Lord put something upon my heart that, man, that this guy I was hanging out with, spending time with, was in sin in a certain area in his life. And I just lovingly encouraged him, hey, I think this is something that's going on. And he denied it, straight out denied it. I actually said it twice. And to come to find out, he was in full-blown sin on the same thing that I was. And I actually apologized to him because I don't remember the opportunity that I shared it with him. But so when he was confessing his sins to me this last couple weeks, I just shared with him. I thought, bro, I'm sorry, but the Lord had put on my heart when we were hanging out together that you were in the wrong, and I don't know if I ever shared. And he's like, no, bro, you shared it on this date at this specific time, and you shared it actually
wow.
twice, and I full-blown lied to you.
Wow.
And it was like, whoa, there we go, thank you, G. Yeah, I walked out encouraged,
sure.
because at that moment, I don't remember whether I did or I didn't.
Well, I have an example in Scripture mm-hmm. on God's heart on matters like this, when people make statements that I get to go hurt as many people as I want as long as I'm holding my vision to God. Moses didn't make it into the Promised Land because he went up and misrepresented God's heart and possibly did damage to God's sheep because he led the sheep to believe that God was angry with him when God wasn't. For that alone, God kept him out of the Promised Land. And I'm thinking to myself, goodness gracious, this is Moses. And that was the consequences of that one action? So, sure, you want to tell me that one guy gets to have an unchecked, you know, assault on those around him because he's doing the Lord's work? I would tell you that, again, is just the corruptness of man.
Yes, but
you know.
Me trying to correct it is a
sure, right. Okay. So, Ephesians.
Let's get to Romans 7. Let's get to Romans.
Uh-oh,
Romans chapter 7.
I just like Romans chapter 7. That's all.
My favorite part. It's the one that really opened my
eyes. Great. I think it culminates
so, yeah, and the reason I put, you know what, I added these two verses just this morning because I didn't want to assume if Larry was here that he understood this.
Don't adjust your study.
Well,
teach me. How dare you be the Spirit to adjust your writing?
Well, I tossed these last two in just because I think this really is the quintessential two verses of showing the dichotomies that go on here.
Mm-hmm.
7:18. And Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh.
Mm-hmm.
For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. All right? So in my flesh dwells no good thing. Period. End of conversation. Your flesh has nothing good in it about it. Right? And even though I'm willing and I want to, I can't. Because the good that I want to do, I can't. So again, anytime we do anything good, what does the Bible teach us? All good things come from God. That even means when we're doing good, that comes from God, right? Because our flesh nature is so opposed to the things of God that it wouldn't possibly be doing anything good. I've seen a lot of, you know, I have an uncle who's a devout atheist, and a lot of people would mistake the things that he does for acts of kindness when he does acts of kindness. But me being around him my whole life, I've quickly come to realize that everything that he does serves him in one way or another. His so-called acts of generosity or kindness ultimately are him laying seeds to come back around and have that person serve him in some way. And if he looks across the table and sees that person and have nothing for him, I guarantee you he wouldn't lift a finger for that person. He'd throw him onto the street and let him get run over by trucks. Right? So, when Paul says that in my flesh dwells no good thing, we have to accept that. That is. But then see, the next verse that I wrote in here is Genesis chapter 1, because everyone gets confused. This is where they get confused, because they say, well, wait a minute. We were made in God's image, right? And I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn to Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness.
Before the fall, though.
No, this is again distinguishing between flesh and spirit. What part of us, if God said, let us make man in our own image, what part of us is God's image?
Not 100%. It's
right. Yeah, let us make man in our image. What part of us is
not
in God's image?
Okay,
what is, God is eternal. God is spirit. What part of us is eternal and spirit?
Gosh,
right?
No,
there is a part of us that is eternal, and there's a part of us that is spirit. And
after,
God's...
After the fall without Christ, there is?
We still have a spirit, even when we don't have Christ.
In our image, we have a spirit.
Sure you do. In your flesh nature, you have a spirit, but it's corrupt.
Going to hell or heaven, put on the blood.
Yeah, you are an eternal creature, and that is from day one. Even Adam and Eve were born eternal creatures. Sin brought death into the world, and sin brought the separation from God, right?
Would you read 24 and 25?
Go ahead.
It says, this is the King James. Now.
That's all right.
It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, that's the intervention now, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Now I understand guilt-free.
That's right.
I always wonder what that meant. How people walk around getting guilt free. Don't you just feel bad? You just went up against your wife, your God, everything, truth. Well, it's finished.
But do you see how Paul gives the answer immediately? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And immediately he answers his rhetorical question. Thanks be to Christ Jesus, right?
Yeah.
That's who delivers us from this body of death.
And he gave us that spirit, but he's also given us the will to choose with the mind.
Intelligence.
The intelligence that we have.
A little bit mind and heart.
You've got like
separate, but yet together.
Man is a triune.
Okay.
You have the body, right? Which is the flesh, and that's why the flesh can't serve God, because it's enmity against God, which we've already been through. Okay. And then you have your mind. Wow, this is free choice now. And then you have the Spirit of God when we're born again. Now the battle is right in here. You've got the old man, Paul calls it, and the new man, and we're a new creature in Christ, 5:17 in Corinthians, right? And then here's the mind. Now we have the choice.
And then the heart is what, the spirit then?
Right in here.
Or in the mind.
Well, you got to understand in the Hebrew, there's actually different Hebrew words that describe the spirit of man. I mean, there's a Hebrew word that describes the spirit of man, the spirit of God within man, and the spirit of God. I mean, there's actual distinctions. And even in the Greek, we have words that make those distinctions too. You've got pneuma, you've got cardia, where we get our word cardio, you know, from. And so when the Greek talks about the heart of man, a lot of times it's not talking about maybe the physical heart beating in you, but the heart of man, which is the desire of what's inside you.
Even the wicked man desires to be clean and pure, right? But in his own mind, he corrupts himself, saying he is. Right?
I can't put that definition in a box for you, Larry, because I can say to you, you know, when people say to me, prove to me that there's a God, right? That's kind of like the same question. I ask them then, prove to me that you have a mind. I mean, you can prove to me that you have a brain. I can cut it out of your head and set it on a table, but that in itself is not your mind. but we all know that we have a mind, right? You have a mind, but prove to me you have that mind. Where is that mind? It's not something physical I can put my hand on. It exists on some level of electromagnetic pulses that goes on and retains in memory, but it's all tied into our eternal spirit and our life. And the Bible teaches us, you know, what faith, love, and hope are all eternal. And these things we carry with us into eternity, right? So they're not things that are tangible here in the flesh, but they are eternal things, right? So this whole idea of our heart, the heart of man, we have to look at those scriptures very carefully and look at the original words being used to see what the author is trying to get across. Because very distinctively, at some times we're talking about the spirit of man, which is corrupt and wicked. We're talking about the spirit of man, which has God indwelling in it, which then is this struggle between flesh and spirit that we're in right now. And then there's the spirit of God, which is, you know, pure and good and loving and kind and merciful, right? All those things.
Can I read 25 real quick, just because I think
Romans,
because Romans 7:25.
Sure.
Because I get in my heart, I can see how the heart has to change. Everything's about the heart with the Lord. Now,
right.
I'm just pointing at my chest because that's what we're used to.
Sure.
It's like in my mind, I know I can learn, I can achieve, I can accept, but then my heart still does wicked.
Right.
Right. So I'm trying to get a grasp on the definition between the two. Because if my mind
then you're in luck, because that's right where we're going next week.
My heart, that's the next stage.
There's separation between my mind and my heart. You can teach me all you want about the word, and I can say, yes, I accept it.
Right.
But in my heart, it's going,
sure.
You know?
Sure.
But then in when I really do what the Lord says, you know, let him examine himself and get inside myself. And I realize it.
Remember,
your place, your responsibility.
That's right.
That's right.
So go ahead and read that.
Okay. So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, okay, I'm serving the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of God.
Now go to Romans 12:1, real quick, since you're in Romans.
I was going to go to 10.
Okay.
10, real quick. But 9.
12.
12.
12. 1 and 2.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your
responsible service.
And do not be conformed to this world.
Ooh.
Present yourself to God in that manner.
So the sacrifice is cutting ourselves away from the world.
Right.
The sacrifice is saying, it sounds weird to say, I'm going to offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Because our flesh doesn't want to give thanksgiving for anything. It only wants to take.
Right.
So I'm offering a sacrifice then, but it doesn't seem like a fair sacrifice. You know what I mean? It's like, gosh, you get something good, but it's like he's getting something.
Praising God is sacrifice from your lips.
Mm-hmm. Wow, okay. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, by the washing of the word, that you may be proved what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. Renewing of your mind through the scriptures, through the meditation
That's
of the
it.
Word, right?
That's it.
And then when I go to 10, it talks about...
You got good stuff.
I'm just trying to understand something. I was really striving with all week. It caused me a little division in my family. For the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And then I think about it, the heart, the mind. You know, there I am again, trying to find out, you know, my lips speak from what? Your heart? Jesus said, abundance of heart, mouth speak. So if you actually confess Jesus is Lord, the confession made to salvation. So the mind in verse 10, for with the one heart believes. So it's a heart issue. My mind can believe all day long.
Right.
It's green, but I've seen yellow. You know,
right.
It's like you start getting into an issue in your heart and has to really come to...
And that's where the clarity of understanding the separation of spirit and flesh, and then understanding what that spirit looks like the moment Christ indwells it. Because that spirit is corrupt in the natural man's state, right?
Yeah.
And, but even though it's eternal, it's still corrupt. But when Christ indwells that spirit, now it's a whole different ballgame, right? You're a new creation now, and now you have power. Well, you don't have power, but Christ in you has power over that flesh to overcome. But now we get into the heart issue, which we're going to talk about.
Okay.
That's what's all going to get covered next week because, we basically made a case today for that in your flesh, you really don't have the power to affect any kind of change in your role or your relationship with God. You can't do something that makes God pour into you more. You can't do something that causes you to be more spiritual. You can't enact
you
something.
You can't separate yourself from God then, too, as long as you're walking in the Spirit within.
That's right. It's God all holding onto you. So, now the big question is, what? So we detach ourselves? We become heretics like
the coppersmith or the silversmith.
No, the group of people that John was always. I'm having a brain fart now. Not the Essenes. No, not the Judaizers. The ones that always taught separation of flesh and spirit. Whatever you did in the spirit and what you did in the flesh.
Oh, okay. Part of the Sanhedrin. No.
The
Hellenistic?
Well-to-do?
No, the John and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I'm having a complete brain fart on them. I can't believe it.
Sadducees?
No, it's not the Sadducees. It's the... I'm sitting here. Let me think for a second.
Well, shall we look at
the Gnostics? Sorry.
Gnostics.
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics,
right? See, we get into this business of, you know, I've just made a case that our flesh is completely corrupt. Well, at this point, it would be an easy jump off to become like the Gnostics and say, well, good. Then it doesn't matter what we do in our flesh because it's completely separate from God because we have absolutely no power in the flesh. It's all God. So what goes on in the spirit of God and what goes on in the flesh is of us. But unfortunately, the Gnostic missed a little point. That because we're free will creatures, yes, we do play a role. So next week we're going to cover just what is our role then. Because we've clearly learned today that Scripture teaches us we don't have a role as far as energizing God in us, that we can't muster up more faith in our flesh or make God do something or stir us more. But we do have a role. So what is that role? And let's go look at that very closely because I think if we can define that role, and there's a lot of Scripture to support it, if we learn this, I think we could actually go through our life here on this earth not getting deceived by men very often. Because when we understand our flesh weakness and the dynamics of the corrupt men around us and their propinquity to do things and ask us things that would cause us to get drawn into these things, and then we understand that we're bankrupt in that area, but if we understand what our role actually is, what has the Scripture taught us that we bring to the table? When we see that what Scripture teaches us, and the amazing thing was when Neil and I started putting this study together over at the neighbor's house here, the common theme that ran through every passage we read was almost amazing. You got to understand, these manuscripts are written over periods of many years apart, different authors, yet the constant theme of what our role was, that what we bring to the table in our relationship with our Creator, it was the same thing all of them were saying. And that was amazing to me to see how right on that it had to be the Spirit ministering to these authors as they penned this Scripture.
Mm.
And again, I throw my arms up and say, what Bible are most people reading? Because I never hear this get taught. You know, I never see this part of it brought to the table. So that's what we're going to cover next week. So something to look forward to, and I'm sorry that we're still kind of stuck here in verse 1, but again, we're trying to cover this thoroughly, why we are entrapped by this subjecting ourselves to men's authority. And I think we just have to vet it out clearly. All right. Any questions then before we wrap up?
Gene, did you have anything to say or you just want to be quiet?
It's all been covered. I mean,
it looked like a couple times you were going to pipe up and I wanted to hear it and then you...
You hit everything. You hit all the Scriptures. All the Scriptures have ruined my Saturday afternoon.
Yeah, I gave him that. I gave him that question, but I didn't say in the flesh.
Sure.
Okay, so therefore, what we did was we divided the flesh,
yeah,
the will, and
awesome,
the spirit. Okay, we've divided it because man is triune. Okay, so yes, in the flesh we can't do anything, but as we yield our mind to God, and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow His leading, then we do have that power that He has given to us. Temporarily, by the way, too. It's not like if I have the power of miracles or healings, I can't go around
forever.
Heal everybody,
yeah,
for everybody. That doesn't work that way. And Corinthians explicitly explains that. Okay, so or you can eliminate all the guys on TV that says I have the gift of miracles and healings,
yeah,
because they're non-scriptural.
Yeah.
Okay. Because all of us have experienced that, mm-hmm, in one manner or another,
right,
at certain times.
And
okay?
It's the Lord's will. With
right.
It, you know?
Yeah. Our mistake is we try to box it up, package it, and sell it, right?
Yeah. And that's what, and so we can eliminate all that junk. Yeah.
Something I did wrong, I grew up real spiritual with my family, and then as I became closer to the Lord and received the Lord, I put away those spiritual things because they were not of God.
Right.
Just things, you know... rocks, whatever, witchcraft kind of stuff. Not so much witchcraft as the world knows it.
Wiccan.
Just not even really into that. Just, you know what, palm red, or if you just meditate on the white light. And I got out of that, you know, I felt like you definitely were taught you had a spirit. Well, then when I got out of that, I go, man, that stuff was bad. I put away that I even had a spirit. I totally forgot about paying attention to I do have a spirit.
Right.
And that's where I made my mistake, thinking mind and heart and not spirit. So now the new creation, I'll be honest with you, I'm a five-year-old. I thought I'm the new creation. I'm thinking fleshly ability. Fleshly abilities are zero.
A little diagram out of one of the
change,
books that
right?
is not...
Which shows that I put away the witchcraft. So
not available now. And it will show you the spirit, the mind, and it divides those areas in approximate, although there are some carryovers. You know,
tells you the fruit of each one.
It gives you the differences. And it came out of a book, None of These Diseases, by Macmillan. But it's not in print anymore. The last time it was printed was in 43.
Well... Oh, sorry. Gene, I was going to ask you to close us in prayer. We'll wrap up. And
yeah, we got to.
Father, thank you for the time and fellowship and reviewing your word. We thank you, Lord, for the journey you've taken us on. And we just look forward to meeting again. Just as you do with everyone here in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, sir.